Hey men, welcome back to the Morningstar Men's Weekly Podcast. This week we're taking a look at what it feels like to be in over our heads, to be to the point that we don't think we can go on. And how do certain people manage to go on when going on seems almost impossible and yet others give up? What's the difference between those who keep on keeping on and those who just quit somewhere along the way? We're going to look at some real current day research as to what can make a difference. Then we're going to bore down deeply into the lives of a couple of men in scriptures. We're going to look at how they coped with the challenges of just overwhelming obstacles that don't seem to quit and how they kept on keeping on. I think you'll find this really helpful. If you've ever struggled through a season that you didn't know when it was going to end and it seemed like it was sapping every bit of energy from you and you weren't sure how you could manage to go on another day, then I think this may be a real encouragement to you. So listen along. If this seems to be something that could bless somebody else in your life, please take a moment to pass along the link, share this with another guy this week. Thanks, and we'll catch up with you again next week. All right, so a couple of items on the docket before we get into the morning's material. The first is I've been thinking about doing something for Father's Day weekend, and I don't really know what, and I haven't had any time really to think too much about it. So I'm going to elicit your feedback here. If we were to do something, would you prefer like a Friday evening grill something, get together kind of a thing, or would you prefer a Saturday morning breakfast kind of a thing? I'm giving away millions of dollars here. Is anybody paying attention? All right, now that I have your attention. Huh? Saturday morning? Okay, so the consensus is Saturday morning. Do you think you have a few people that you might be able to invite? Even if it's just people from church, if not people from church, people from the community, good. Would anybody like to help with this endeavor? All right. It's always the same one or two.
You just wanted to. We're not going to help.
Thanks for your candor. Father's Day is 19th of June. So if you wanted to do something Saturday morning, that would make it the 18th of June. All right. So we have together made a decision that on the 18th of June we're going to have a breakfast here. We'll say at 8 o'clock in the morning. That gives us a little bit more time to prepare. And more details will follow as soon as I get around to providing the details for y'all. Okay, that's the first order of business. Now the second order of business. I told you we were going to start something new this week. I had a number of ideas, so I was scrolling through my phone last Sunday morning, looking at some of the notes that I put together for different topics, and nothing really suited well. And then, for some reason, I got to thinking about this. How many of you have been hungry within the last 24 hours? All right, most of us, some of us, right? And we'd all pretty much agree that hunger is a good thing, right? It reveals a need. Okay, now, second question, how many of you have ever been hungry for something that had nothing to do with food value?
Sure.
And so obviously there's a real disconnect there. We can be hungry for what we need, but we can just as often just have a craving for what we want. And I think a lot of times people show up to hear what they want. And this is the dilemma that I face, truthfully. Every few months I have to think through where are we going, what are the things that men need. And remember the last series we started out with talking about spiritual fitness. So that is my objective. Over a period of time to help you with the parts that I can help you with of developing a spiritually fit man. Which by now I'm sure you all understand what that is. And that is? Wow, you're a little disheveled looking this morning, brother. And that's really putting it politely, too. So we understand what spiritual fitness is. It is the inner man's ability to do what? respond well to the conditions and the circumstances of his outer world. In the same way that we measure physical fitness as my body's ability to manage well all the things, the demands that are thrown at my physical body, spiritual fitness is in the same way my inner man's fitness to be able to respond to all the challenges that come its way. So that's my job, is to help you to develop spiritual fitness. Well, now let's think about the challenge in light of what we just talked about as far as hunger. Sometimes men just want to show up for things that they'd like to hear. And then there's other things that, well, who would want to hear them? Right? In business, it's the same way. Right? I really love to study marketing and sales. Finance, not so much. Seems a little boring. But you've got to have a balanced understanding of things. And so I think some of what we're going to talk about, I'm just going to tip my hand here, I think some of what we're going to talk about in the next few weeks is going to be the stuff that's good for us, but maybe not good in the sense that you don't necessarily have a craving for it. But it's going to be here, and we're going to enjoy it by darn whether we want to or not. All right. So here's the question, or collection of questions, that I used and sent to Jason for the teaser the other day. Have you ever felt alone and over your head? See, it's one thing to feel like you're over your head. You're in too deep, or you're in as deep. One more step and you'll be in too deep, right? You're up to here, which is perhaps manageable for a little while, but one more step and you'll be in over your head. Felt fearful, demoralized. Struggling with the challenges, have you ever felt that, and what do you do with that? And how long can you sustain that? I want to read a verse. We're not going to do anything with it right away. The verse is at the top of your first page. We're going to come back to it in a few minutes. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's supposed to be, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Now, we routinely joke about the fact that Paul's not so great with punctuation and stopping a sentence. That seems to be one of Paul's challenges, or at least it's the challenge of translators who try to interpret his work. But anyway, you have heard me say, and I have said it in all sincerity again and again, that Paul uses a similar introduction in almost every one of his letters, and that I believe that that is his expression of his commitment, his identity, and his mission. But this week I started to look at it as something more. And it's not that everything that I've said before isn't accurate. It's just that I think that only represents half of what's going on and why Paul uses those kinds of introductions. So let's come back and we'll actually now break it down a little bit. Paul, a servant of God. And incidentally, this is probably one of his longest introductions. And it comes as he's writing to Titus. Paul, a servant of God. Well, in that sense, he's tying himself to a great number of servants of the past. So Paul is a unique character. There are not people who have the same texture or nuance of human experience that Paul has in this way. Like all the first century apostles, they have one foot in Judaism and the Old Covenant, and they have a second foot in this New Covenant. And they straddle the two in a way that we don't quite appreciate today. And so here's what Paul is saying. In the long Hebrew tradition of servants of God of the past, I am an extension of that. There was Moses. There was Abraham. There was David. Obviously, out of order, but there were all of these servants. There were the prophets. And I am a servant of God exactly in the same fashion as all of them. But I'm more, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, I represent something new. As well as having a culture and a tradition of what comes before, I also represent something new. And then he goes on to introduce it, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth. And so he says, this is who I am. This is my heritage. This is what I'm living for. And this is why I'm living in that direction, which is for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. What's the burden he's put on himself? Because he set a very high bar for himself and said, this is the burden which I walk around with every day. What is it? It's right there. In other words, the way he sees it and sees his mission is that there are people whose faiths will not be built up, whose confidence in God will never come to full formation, who may actually drift and walk away from the faith if they ever acquire this faith, all dependent on whether he stays true to mission or not. Now, how would it feel to go through life believing that was your burden? Not for a day or two, not even for a year or two. But what would it feel like if for the rest of your life, every morning you woke up and that was the thought that ran through your mind, this is my responsibility today, this is who I am, this is what I'm living for, and this is what's hanging in the balance if I do or do not succeed at that. And then he goes on, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And then at the proper time manifest in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. And so then he says, and God has actually even prepared the message which I am now to deliver and to continue to deliver. And this is my mission from this point on forever and ever so long as I am here on planet Earth. Remember the question that we started out with. What would it feel like if every day for the rest of your life you were overwhelmed, if you were perplexed, if you were challenged? We'll come back to that.
For Paul, it's a little different. This is a guy who, he met Jesus in a real way. You know what I mean? So it's a little different for him. When he said, this is what you're going to do for me, yeah, you got that right. I don't want to go through that again. I don't want to deal with that again. And I've been changed. You know what I mean?
There's no question about anything that you're saying, but if you ever had a tremendous encounter with God.
Okay, stop. How many of us have ever had a tremendous encounter with God? Pauline.
Well, not like Paul. Not.
Okay, but you can see where I'm going with this. It makes it. The days that we live in, people explain things away so easily. Science explains things away. They would have explained, many of them explained away Paul's experience. They just explained it away, okay? But we believe that Paul had an encounter. For us, there's people sitting here who have had an encounter with God, and it's changed it forever. And we are going to be like this. We are going to forever teach and preach, and we're going to do everything we can every day to do that. But for those of us that you just described before that, who maybe haven't had it, who haven't seen that, it's hard for us because we're the downy Thomases.
Okay, I want you to just put that on hold, and hopefully before you leave, we'll get to where you're going. So this week, well, actually a couple of weeks ago, I listened to a podcast on Freakonomics. I don't know if any of you ever heard of Freakonomics, but no, they actually have really great research. It's a couple of economists, and they study things like economists would, and they had a woman by the name of Angela Duckworth on and interviewed her. Had never heard of Angela Duckworth before. It turns out that she has spent a lot of time researching what she refers to as grit. What is grit? Why does it matter? And so here's what she says, and this is Duckworth's own definition, right underneath the word grit there: passion and perseverance exercised over the long haul toward a long-range objective. And she introduced this in her book then, because obviously after you listen to a podcast, you can't just listen to the podcast. You need to go out and buy the digital book because it's addictive as drugs, but not as expensive. And you can justify it rationally because it's good for you instead of bad for you in the long run. Well, anyway, what?
There's probably a group for you on Wednesday nights.
Shh. I don't struggle with it. I just... Yeah, I don't even fight it, right. I just buy now with one click and it's done, and then I can move on with my day.
Incidentally, we call that denial or withdrawal. That's what we call it. It's okay, though.
Are you done now?
You're ready.
Well, anyway, back to the book. So she says that some time ago, when she moved from being a school teacher into being a research psychologist, she needed a project to work on. Well, the military had been looking for someone to study this particular cause. Why is it that approximately 20% of all of the potential cadets that enroll at West Point end up dropping out? And why is it that in the six-week boot camp that they refer to as the Beast, which starts their West Point experience, why is it that so many promising young potential cadets quit? And then she goes on to preface this a little bit more. She says, keep in mind that in order to get into West Point, this isn't just any university. In order to get into West Point, you have to get the referral of a senator. You have to have top grades. She said, as a matter of fact, most of the potential cadets were not just athletes, but they were the captains of teams, perhaps multiple teams. In other words, they were leaders in the making from the time they were 10 or 11 or 12 years old. They were academically capable. They were seen by those around them that gave them the referrals as being extremely bright and worthy of the opportunity. And then, out of the 5,000-6,000 plus potential cadets, West Point weeds them down to less than 2,000. So they go through this extensive vetting process up front, and yet the military is perplexed, she says, because even in that six-week boot camp, many of them quit. And so the military is looking for, obviously, an explanation. Is there some further vetting process that the students could be put through that would determine who's likely to succeed and who's likely to fail? And in the end, she says, what we came up with was the collection of things that we started to refer to as grit. And she admits that very, very honestly that this is not finalized. But if you turn over to the backside of your first page, what is grit? And she lists these five things which she believes grit is. Courage in not quitting prematurely. But then we have to go on and add, which may mean never. So we've talked about this before. It's one thing to endure a difficult thing if you know that at 5 o'clock on Friday it's going to be done. It's one thing to endure a difficult thing if you know that for 3 months you're going to have to go through this, but at the end of the 3 months' time, it'll be done. But what would it mean, and how long would you persevere, and what kind of perseverance would it take if you knew that every morning for the rest of your life you were going to have to wake up and do this thing, and you might never have a happy solution, a satisfactory solution? It might never end. Is it because most of us stake our lives on the fact that if we do this work really hard for a certain period of time, it'll end? Incidentally, men are the most guilty of this. They say men like to finish a task and then rest and then move on to the next task. It's actually something that distinguishes us from women. Women tend to be able to continue managing multiple tasks and do it for longer. As opposed,
text that to all of us so we can share that information.
If you could give us the source of that.
Would that actually be valuable information or something?
Oh, yeah.
When she starts to go, it's you can go.
I just need the rest.
So in keeping with what we talked about at the beginning, this would be good information that you would enjoy? If it would, then I'll deliver some of that. And along with the stuff that's good for us, I'll bring us back to that. Okay. Conscientiousness. And she went on to define that like this. Conscientious in this regard is the commitment to continue on until you get something reasonably right. That you're not going to be satisfied to leave something undone. You can't just walk away from it and leave it as it is. And we'll distinguish that from something else just a couple points further down. Endurance toward a long-term goal, and she said this is where talent meets effort. She has an interesting definition of talent. She says, talent is not what we might think it to be, which is that you're just born with things. She says, the thing that defines talent is your ability to learn something quickly. So talented athletes are not talented because they're born with the skill to play baseball or basketball or whatever. Talented athletes are talented because in a fraction of the time that it takes the ordinary person to learn the skills, the talented person seems to be able to pick them up and manage them.
And so, last game, our last series, they make decisions quickly and well. In the middle of a game, when it's all going wrong, the quarterback has the ability to see many different things on the field and make better decisions than the other guy.
Now, let me pause right now and say this, because you might be wondering, well, what does this have to do with me? I'm assuming that most of us, at one time or another, have gone through or are going to go through a season of difficulty that places us at the maximum that we're able to give. Here's how Duckworth rephrased the question when she talked about the cadets. She said, what would it feel like if every day you woke up earlier than you were accustomed to, and for 16 or 17 or 18 hours a day, you did things unrelentingly that you had never in your life done before and were expected to be good at them? What would it feel like if you woke up every day and had to do things you have never done before in an environment you've never experienced with people that were actually even unfriendly toward you? How long would you be willing to endure at that? Well, then you need a new job, okay?
By yourself, it wouldn't take long for you to love it.
And that obviously is part of what the success of the cadet program is about, is building a reliance on other people, not just yourself. Okay, the next thing. Resilience, which she defines as optimistic adaptability. In other words, if this doesn't work, we'll just try that. And if that doesn't work, we'll try something else. We're not going to get frustrated by continuing to do the same thing again and again and hoping that somehow this time it's just going to work. And then the final one, the pursuit of excellence versus perfection. Now, how many of us have gotten hung up on this? All right, there's a phrase, and I was talking with Jason over here before about the fact that I made the mistake this year of taking a couple of pool painting jobs, which I haven't done that for a while. As I said to him, it's good every once in a while to do things just to remind yourself of why you don't do them anymore, and this was one of those things. So anyway, I was thinking, and I was joking with the guy I was working with, that we always have this phrase. And the phrase is, considering what it looked like when we got here, it looks pretty good. Right, now, that doesn't mean that it looks really good. It just means that when you compare the before and the after, wow, there's quite a difference. And we say it jokingly, but we kind of mean it. And here's how that plays itself out in everyday life. There is a point at which the pursuit of perfection is not beneficial anymore, where the return on the effort is no longer worthwhile. There is such a thing as good enough. And so what she says is, one of the things that makes gritty people gritty is that they are able to measure and understand how good is good enough before I move on, versus how much do I need to obsess over something and get stuck in the obsession over perfection. All right. Now, Brother Jim, we're actually going to answer some of your questions. So I'd like you to turn over to 1 Timothy. We're going to go to the first chapter. And Paul is now writing to Timothy and giving him some instruction. But what we're looking for here specifically is, what are the things that Paul wanted Timothy to do and expected Timothy to do? Start at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons. And we'll stop right there. So before Paul leaves, he gives Tim, this collection of things. You know what we're living for. You know what we're striving for. You know what we're, what things oppose us. And here's what you need to do. So then he writes, and why do you write the same thing that you've already told someone? Because it's difficult.
To remember it.
To remember it. Because it's difficult, because it's challenging, because there might be an easier way out. There's another thing that separates gritty people, we'll say, from those who aren't. See, it's one thing to keep on keeping on, as it were, when you have to. But what when you have the option to quit? And nobody's going to be the wiser for it, or nobody really is going to know. I don't know if you've ever read any of the stuff about the Navy SEAL BUDS program and the challenges there. But what they refer to is the Hell Week, right? The final couple of days in the middle of the night, up there on the beach, far away from where the guys are swimming or sitting in this freezing water. There's a fire, there's food, there's comfort, there's blankets. And all they've got to do is walk up the beach and ring the bell and say, I'm done. I can't handle it anymore. Now, that would be very difficult to do, even under those circumstances, if no one was ever the first person to go up and ring the bell. But what happens when you're sitting there in the freezing water and you're exhausted and you've had hardly any sleep for about 4 or 5 days now, and about 4 or 5 times an hour the bell rings? Now what's going on in your mind? Do you see, it's hard to quit when nobody has quit. It's easier to quit when people have quit before.
Yeah. That's where the dangerous word's good enough. You can play it. Dangerous.
Let's read on. As I argued when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God. And the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things which they make about which they make confident assertions. Okay, here's what he's writing. In essence, I want you to stay there as the leader there. Remember, Paul is leaving. Paul was the leader there. I want you to remain as the leader, but you're going to be the leader trying to do things amongst people, some of whom are going to be very antagonistic to what you have to say. They already have their own motives, their own methods, their own ideas. I want you to remain on in Ephesus and face opposition on an almost daily basis. Let's turn over to chapter 3. I'm going to start at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon. Again, Paul writing. But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. Reinforcements, Paul is saying, are on the way. I hope to come back. But just in case I don't come back, here's what I want you to do. Remember what I asked before? What would it feel like if you didn't know what the duration of the difficulty was going to be? I hope to return to be able to help you. I hope to be able to get back here. But I'm really not sure. So if I don't ever make it back, I want you to just carry on. Now remember, he's not Paul. He's Timothy. He's a little younger. And somewhere in these notes, I put this thing here. It's on the first page. Let's just read it together. Underneath this list of things which constitutes the resources that can run down, all the while, a question is going through your mind. Which will run out first? Will it be the things which oppose you and wish to wear you down, or will it be your supplies of whatever is needed? In other words, which is going to last longer? You or what opposes you? Your strength, your resources, your abilities, or the resources of the people who oppose you, the things that oppose you? And then here's the big one. It's one thing to practice hard, since in practice most people are actually on your side. Your teammates, your coaches, the support staff, and even the few people who show up and watch that sit in the stands. It's another thing to play in the game, since half the people on the field, and at least that many in the stands, are actually hoping you'll fail. Now, we don't word it that way, but think about it. Every game, half the people there are hoping you'll fail, believe you'll fail, and they cheer every time you do fail. I mean, it's raucous, robust cheers, is it not? Now, what is it like to perform in that environment? And keep in mind, that's a game. We already saw what Paul said his mission is and what he has left Timothy there to pursue, which is that same mission. And so Timothy is carrying around not just the weight to try to do this and do it until, and he doesn't know until when, but he's also carrying around with him the burden of the responsibility that comes with this. All right. Let's turn over to chapter 4 now, and we'll start at verse 3. I'm sorry, we'll start at verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. All right, we need to stop again. It would be helpful to remember that Timothy does not have the same kind of a support system that you and I do. Who is Timothy's support system? Paul. His support system is now gone. So who is Timothy to look to when he needs some encouragement to help him get back on track if he should ever stray? There isn't anybody. Have nothing to do with irreverent silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise of the present life and also the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we will toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. And then he gives another charge. Command and teach these things. Verse 11. Let no one despise you for your youth. So there he points out another difficulty that Tim's facing. Somewhere on the notes here, you'll see a thing. Here it is on the back side, I guess it would be, of your first page. Why do people write? Why does Paul write? And keep in mind, when Paul's writing these things, he's not writing them because he knows they're going to be part of the Old Testament. Literally, he is just writing a letter. He in one town, writing to his friend Timothy in another town, and trying to bring some hope and encouragement to him because he can't be there in person. So why do people write things? Well, the first is just wants to express himself. He wants to say a little bit about himself. But it's this fourth one, this fourth item that is the most important to our study here today. To answer concerns or questions previously raised. What do you think that Timothy expressed to Paul even before Paul left for Macedonia? In light of what's being read here.
I can't do this.
I can't do this. Why? I'm not you. I don't have your experience. I don't have your stamina. I don't have your age. Who in the world is going to respect me? That's the big overarching question. I've been asked to refute these people who teach different doctrines. And remember, they're already established there. I've been asked to teach these things, and yet I'm young. Listen to the way Paul words it. Command and teach these things. And yet, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity. Until I come. When's he going to show up? Oh, he's already covered that in the previous chapter. Who knows? Maybe never. And then there's this interesting phrase that we're going to see again. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid hand on you. And that then it's gone. That's the end of it. It's like it's code for something that we don't know. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress and keep a close watch on yourself. There again, personal care. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. And there's one final thing I forgot to mention. In addition to all this other stuff, Paul has already reminded him that Paul himself has experienced people who walked away from him. He points to people that Timothy actually knows and says, well, these guys used to fellowship with me, serve side by side with me, but they've actually gone off and left. Do you think that Timothy, who has all day to think about these things, doesn't think, well, let's see, if they left Paul, I wonder who's liable to leave me? So there's all of this stuff going on in Tim's mind, and yet this huge, we'll call it never-ending challenge that he's to be at. So what does it feel like to be in that and up at the top of your limits? We're going to turn over now to 2 Timothy. Now, there's nothing in the text themselves that gives us these clues. But the two books, the two letters, we'll say, are written a number of years apart. They're written maybe 6 years apart or something like that. And so what we call 1 and 2 Timothy, we don't know but what it's 1 Timothy and 10 Timothy. Okay, we don't know how many letters have crossed the ocean in the meantime. We don't know how many correspondence from Timothy to Paul that were lost took place. But when we start to read this, we're going to have to assume that some have taken place. 2 Timothy, we'll start at the first chapter here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. It would be helpful to note right now that Paul's writing these words from prison. But it's not the prison cell that we're used to studying Paul in prison. This is the second time Paul's in prison. Okay, so keep this in mind as you read these words of encouragement. The one who is doing the encouraging is sitting in prison for the second time for doing the very work that he's encouraging Timothy to do. So I'm writing from prison. Because I'm in prison for doing what I want you to do, be of good cheer, brother. Does that sound like a cheerful message?
Yeah, so much. Hey, you know what's really funny too is people today that are probably in that one country soon enough, maybe even this.
Mic drop.
Verse what?
Mic drop.
Oh. I thank God whom I serve. This is verse 3 of chapter 1, 2 Timothy. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Now we know that Paul talked about remembering people in prayer. But look at the emphasis here. As I remember you in my prayers night and day, it's very deliberate, it's very intentional the way he expresses it. Here's what I believe. I believe that there are several letters that may have gone the other way. Or messengers that delivered the message from Timothy to Paul, I'm not sure how much longer I can do this work. This is difficult. It's not at all what I expected, and the opposition is severe. And so here's Paul's encouragement. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you night and day. Now, this actually would probably have been an encouragement to Timothy. But let's keep in mind, again, like all of us humans, what would you think if you got a letter of encouragement from Paul who was in prison and Paul said, I'm praying for you? Let's just be honest. What would you think? Well, your prayers aren't working so well for you. I mean, I know that's what the snarky me would think at first.
Yeah, but I can relate that it would give him courage. It may not boost him up where he's going to roam around and smile from ear to ear, But I know when you've told me I'm praying with you through this, it gives me courage to at least know I'm not alone. Or when Pastor John and Teresa sit down, my wife and I, pray with us, it doesn't necessarily calm the storm, but it certainly helps us to row a little faster.
It gets down to the teamwork aspect that we were talking about, what separates the cadets who are successful from the ones who aren't. What Jim said, that you learn that there's people that you're going to have to rely on because you can't do this yourself. Okay, we'll start at the beginning of verse 3 again. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith. But he goes on, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. Now he's already said, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Why does he come back then at the end of that sentence and say, which I'm sure dwells in you? Again, is it possible that Timothy has expressed doubts and concerns to Paul? And Paul is just now bolstering him and saying, do you remember? Do you remember where you're from? Do you remember? And there's more to come. He says, sometimes you and I have to be the hope for someone who has no hope at that moment. And this is what Paul is being for Timothy right now. Have you ever been the person who needed hope and somebody has been there for you that was that hope? And the reverse of that, obviously, is somewhere today there is probably somebody who needs hope, and it could be one of us that could be that hope for them. And now I am sure it dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. I said we'd come back to that. There it is again. There's absolutely no explanation of it. But it's the same thing he talks about years earlier in a letter to him. Now, why does he have to fan it into flame if it's already live and active? Have you ever watched one of these survival shows where they go out and they start fire? And they start it with a couple of little something or others, fluffy stuff and all that.
That's what I like.
Right? But then, if you've ever watched, I think it's Les Stroud. I like the Les Stroud one. Survivor Man, is that it, right? I've seen episodes where he carries the fire with him, right? Because he's not sure if he's going to have enough of anything wherever he's going to get a fire started again. And so he puts the fire in a little fire pot. And it's not really fire, is it? It's just some smoking little embers of stuff. And he puts a lid on it and he's looking at, well, why am I here? We're talking about fire. I woke up early this morning so we could talk about Survivor Man and fire. He's disappointed, right? False advertising. Well, anyway.
Not disappointed.
He carries it the entire day as not really fire, but just this little ember of stuff. And then at the end of the day, what's necessary to bring it back to life? A little bit of fresh oxygen, right? Take this thing gently out of the container that was in. Blow on it carefully. Give it some more fuel. Get it started again. The question here for all of us now to ask is, who has spoken into you or over you or given you something, and what is lying dormant in you actually that needs to be, and it's just a beautiful phrase, fanned into flame. It actually stuck with me this week. I was thinking about it throughout the week while I was doing those wretched pulls that I said I would say yes to. And I was there thinking about this. What are the things in my life that need to be fanned into flame? Well, what are the things in your life that need to be fanned into flame? Who has spoken over you, spoken into you? What things have you received from God personally, but they're sitting dormant? And whose responsibility is this? Who's Paul say is... has the responsibility for doing this? It's Timothy himself. In the midst of everything else, he's saying, look, you need to do all this work. You need to stay strong. You need to resist the people that are in opposition to you. You need to do all this other stuff. But if you don't do this thing, and we'll come back to the survivor thing, what happens if they don't have fire? Well, they don't purify water, right? They don't keep the bugs off themselves at night. They may not ward off the animals that might want to prowl around. There's a lot of reasons to fan the ember into a flame. For those of you who have ever done any backcountry traveling or anything, what do you feel like at the end of a day of walking? Pooped? Is that the word that you... It's an interesting word. Okay, Vinny feels pooped. Is that when you're most inclined to want to gingerly and gently care for the fire? What do you feel like doing at the end of the day? That's it, right? If food is available, readily available, you want to do that, right? The last thing you want to do is worry about, I need to take care of getting some clean water for myself. I need to get the fire started. I've already worked all day. What I need to do is rest right now. That's what's going through your mind. And yet what Paul is saying right here is the secret to your survival and your ability to endure is at that moment to do the thing that you don't feel like doing, because that is the only thing that is going to essentially keep you alive. And in this sense, spiritually alive. We'll come back to the text. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift that God has given, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now remember, they're separated geographically. They're separated by the fact that Paul is actually locked up. Whether he's behind bars or whether he's just chained to something, we don't know that. But how does he know that Timothy is afraid? Again, I believe there's been this correspondence that's going back and forth. And Paul senses that there is some fear. There is some, I've been at this so long, and I'm not sure how much longer I can do it. And then he goes on, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. I think that there is this is the team thing. This is what Vinny was talking about a minute ago. We're in this together. And at this point, Paul is actually inviting Timothy into this weird phrase. We'll call it the fellowship of suffering. We're suffering for a good cause. I said earlier that I would return to this thing that Paul wrote to Timothy. And now would probably be a good time to return to it and look at it. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life. And I won't read the rest of it. This is more than just Paul's declaration of who he is. The more I read and understand this in light of what's happening here, I think this is Paul's daily reminder to himself, because if he didn't tell himself every day who he was, what he stood for, and what he was on mission for, he'd be like one of those guys that he described that was walking away. If he didn't every day have a creed that he spoke over himself, this is who I am, this is what I live for, this is how I define success in my life, and I will do this every day, if he did not have that creed that he spoke over himself, he would drift away just like everybody else. And so I think for us, one of the things that will help us to be more gritty is if we have a creed that we speak over ourselves. Who are you? And you don't need to get all weird, and it doesn't need to sound like Paul, but who are you? When you wake up every morning or at some time during the day, can you declare, can you speak over yourself, this is who I am, this is what I stand for, this is what I will do, this is what I will not do.
The creed that you guys put out on the table since men's breakfast, I use that as my bookmark in whatever book I read, so I can kind of do what you're talking about, and read through that and remind myself of what I'm doing, why I'm doing it.
So out of the 5 million that were printed, at least one man uses it. That's good to know.
You know, sitting here, my anxieties are kind of going up. And Pastor John, years ago, in the sermon, had said, if your dreams aren't intimidating to you, they're insulting to God. And it's always stuck with me, because I have some dreams. And I've stepped out of faith in one. And encouraging Timothy, and he says that he remembers his tears. And I think to myself, what are the ministries that I am so involved in? Not from Western civilization involved is doing, but what am I really giving myself so deeply that when it feels like somebody's gonna walk away, my heart breaks to the point of crying. To be at the place where I'm so overwhelmed with, God, I know I've got to persevere. You know, Jesus says to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That everything about our being is to be involved in sharing the gospel. That do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. It's not about my life, but about sharing Christ. What are we, what am I enveloped in as part of the body of Christ to where when it's broken, I'm broken and I need encouragement from others? Or am I just a fan sitting in the stands watching Jesus do things through other people when I haven't been invited to be a fan? I've been invited to be a player. In my family, am I a fan there? Or am I leading my kids to Christ? Not just accepting Him as Savior, but submitting to Him as Lord. When people look at my life, am I living a life that I have to tell people I'm a Christian? Because to look at me doesn't look any differently than anybody else. Or does my life reflect, as in Titus's example, or excuse me, in Timothy's example, that at points I'm in tears over the ministry I'm doing because people aren't getting it. And then to persevere, to have that grit to go through it. We play Christian, or at least are susceptible to playing as a Christian fan. And we'll put the shirts on.
Well, let's just stop right there. You've said a whole lot, so let's just pause and answer. Actually, you've not said a lot. You've asked a lot. What is it, if this represents, as we all know, I only know two geometric shapes, a square and a circle, so today we'll rely on the circle, okay? So if this represents all of your life, isn't most of my life and yours consumed with just getting by and doing all the stuff that needs to be done? Right? From the time we wake up in the morning until the time we go to bed at night, there's stuff that needs to be done. Would you agree? For most of us, there is, right? And so then there's this small pocket of what we think is somehow the good work that we're going to do. Right? Now, maybe that's not true for you, but even the way Vinny describes it, it sounds a little bit like it might be true. Now, just look at the ratio there. What am I apt to think about most of my day? This or that? And so where do my thoughts go? Well, then logically speaking, if that's true, where does my creativity go? It goes to this. Right? What exhausts me so that I have nothing left to give? It's this. Now, I could go on down the list and you can see where all this heads. Here's the question, which he asked, but in a different way. What does it take to refocus my attention on this ever if this is so consuming? And we know it is because it's the way we all live. And I think the only thing, this is what I have concluded, and I keep coming back to this again and again, so I'm going to answer your question. It is the fellowship of a few other like-minded people. It is the only hope that we have to make this a greater priority. Because when I'm left to myself, my life consumes my energy. I don't think there's any other explanation for it. The only time that I am really inspired to do something about all the stuff that I know, and heck, it's easy to know stuff to do, right? Even good stuff. There's probably not a person in this room who doesn't have some good work that they think they'd like to do. So the only thing that is standing in the way of that good work, or the first thing that's standing in the way, is that all this is so consuming we don't have any time left to devote to this. So the only way we're ever going to have time to devote to this is if we start by meeting with other people who are going to remind us of the fact that we have something good that we're supposed to be living for. This is exactly the dilemma that Timothy faces when Paul leaves. Who is left to bolster Timothy? See, when Paul was down, let's not think that Paul didn't get down. That would just be ridiculous. Especially in light of what I just said, that I believe that these are affirming creeds that Paul speaks over himself, as well as declares to the world. Paul would have been susceptible to being demoralized, just the same as you and I are. Well, when Paul and Timothy were together, who spoke into Paul's life? It was Timothy. When Paul and Timothy were together, who spoke into Timothy's life? It was Paul. Forget age, forget all that other stuff. They had someone else who was of the same mindset to speak into their life. Do I have that? Do you have that? I don't mean, like Vinny said, people who get together and play church. But I mean somebody who really is going to, hey, what are you doing about that? All right. That didn't answer your question. It probably just made you feel guiltier yet. But I put together a list of things that I think can help us to retain our grittiness, if you will. So it starts on the back side at the bottom. And we'll just move through these points. A certainty of our call. So if you go over to 1 Timothy, the verse 3 again. As I urged you before when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So he's been given a call. He's been given a specific challenge by somebody else. Now that's really easy then for Timothy to rely on that. But who's giving us that? That's a question. Who's giving us that? Because have you ever self-assigned yourself some responsibility and then not done it? All right, you're going to... It's really dangerous when you assign yourself the responsibility and you're the one who has to hold yourself accountable for making good on that responsibility. Right? The odds diminish significantly when you both assign and are the one holding yourself accountable. Isn't that also going to be true for this then? See, one of the things that we didn't talk about yet that I think is essential for grit, and we'll come back to Duckworth's thing, where she says that it's the ability to persist and follow through. Look, we'll rely on my other geometric shape here. Let this represent the big goal. If you assign the big goal to yourself and you get tired of pursuing the big goal, what's going to happen? To every day, you and I as human beings wake up and we do a cost-to-benefit analysis. You don't call it that when you wake up in the morning. I know you don't, but you do. You do that. And there's nothing wrong with that as humans. So here, and this will tie right in with what Vinny said, here's the big thing. If your big goal for living is too small, at some point, the process of persevering is going to become too great, and you're going to say, the cost to achieve this goal isn't worth the price I'm going to have to pay. Now, have you ever experienced that? There's probably not a person in the room who hasn't at some point in time abandoned something or lowered your expectations, right? I was going to run a marathon. 6 months in, maybe I'll run a half marathon. That's sort of the same. It has marathon in it. And then pretty soon you're settling for a 5K, right? What happened? You did repeated cost-to-benefit analysis and you gradually settled for something smaller and smaller. Why? Because you self-assigned the big goal and later on you found that the big goal wasn't compelling enough to motivate you for the rest of your life. So I am convinced that one of the first steps to becoming gritty is to decide what it matters to become gritty about. And if the goal isn't big enough, that's what you said, if the goal isn't big enough, then sooner or later you're going to come to the point in your life where you say, it's not worth paying the price for this anymore. Have you ever wanted a bigger house, a bigger car, a bigger this, a bigger that, and it was a nice goal, right? At some point in time, you ask yourself, what did I want this for? It's usually when the pain of keeping it exceeds the pleasure of enjoying it. And we've all been there. All right. Point number two, certainty of commissioning. 1 Timothy 1:18. Let me find it here. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwrecks of their faith, and there he refers to this people that we talked about before. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good war. So what's the commissioning? Go do this. Wage the good war. I've already outlined for you what you're supposed to do. So he's got a call and he's got a commissioning. They're two different things. The call is God's voice in your life saying someday you're going to. Remember David? David got a call when he was a kid. You're going to be king. He got anointed. Did that happen right away? Not even close. There were years in between. So there was a long time between the call and the commissioning. So Timothy has gotten both. We know he's gotten both because Paul's already left town. That's a pretty clear sign that he's in charge. Here's the next thing. Let's turn over to 2 Timothy 2:1. Remember, every one of these is a partial answer to the question, what does it take to raise our endurance factor? What does it take to become more gritty? You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. How does that grace strengthen you? I mean, Paul uses these phrases all the time, and you just wonder if... Geez, I don't know what to say. I think I'll just make this up and put it on the page. What is it about the grace of Jesus Christ that he figures can strengthen Timothy? And remember, this is 2 Timothy. This is the part where I'm pretty convinced that Timothy has reached the limits of his capacity.
I can tell you exactly what it means. This morning, I woke up, and I'm beyond exhaustion. And I have a million things that I want to do, but I'm going down to my sister in Jersey to help her. She's moving, so I'm helping her move all night tonight, sleeping over, helping all day tomorrow. And I just feel like, man, I want to spend time with my family. I got to catch up on things around the house. All these things I want to do, and then I start like getting down on myself. Like I'm trying to do so many things, and then I'm just exhausted, and I'm not fellowshipping with guys that I want to hang out with. And I start to sound like the older son in the prodigal son story. To myself, but then I start thinking, like, instead of focusing on all that, like, I should be thankful for what I have, the ability that I can go down. Like, God's given grace to me, He's given me so much that I need to focus on that instead of the self pity, you know, and live out of that thankfulness that I have strength, that I can, you know, I have something left in me to go, you know, move and be with my sister and give back to them when they've given me stuff.
Inventory of past graces equals what he said, which is thankfulness. Which can in turn produce energy.
That's really good. That's why you read the Old Testament, God over and over again. Remember, remember, remember. Israelites are looking back. This is the God who delivered us. This is the God who provided for us. But why? We forget. Circumstances can, life can speak loud to us, and we tend to forget. God is here. God is here. God is here.
And remember what we talked about several weeks ago. We said that problems always precede solutions. So that there has to be a time. Would you be thankful if every need you had was met the split second you had it? B, Because you'd never actually know you had a need, would you? Right? If the food was on the table before you were hungry, you'd never experience hunger, and therefore you'd never be grateful for the fact that food came. John?
Well, that's right. We just take it all for granted. Yeah. And we can do that.
And so even the ability to be thankful is precipitated by the fact that sometimes God may choose to withhold blessing for long enough so that when it arrives, we're able to experience it and appreciate it. Now, I'm not saying God is right now withholding blessing simply for the fact that He's helping you to be more appreciative of something in the future. But it's important to, I mean, and like John said, every one of these points where God delivered people, right? That's a phrase. It's used a lot. What does the word deliverance imply? Difficulty to begin with, right? You can't be delivered from something if there's nothing to deliver you from. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:2. We're going to look at the bold leadership of those who are going ahead of you. We'll start with verse 1 again. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Okay, so what he's saying is, I have spoken into your life over a long period of time, not just on one occasion, but on multiple occasions. I have spoken into your life about a multitude of things. I have taught, coached, mentored you in a variety of situations and circumstances. As a matter of fact, we've served together. So in the process of serving together, you've watched me serve, learned how to serve. He has already been equipped for this. When do you find out if you've got what it takes?
At the end.
Your feet are on the ground in the middle of the action.
In the middle of the action. You're saying at the end. You start to discover it in the middle. You don't even begin the discovery process of finding out if you have what it takes until everything else is removed and you're left with nothing else but you, and you have to find out if you have what it takes. Now, here's the bad news. Most of us don't voluntarily put ourselves in the "let's see if I have what it takes" situation. I don't know about you, but as a human being, I'll confess this, I like a few extra bucks in the bank. Right? I like to open up the refrigerator and not have it echo when I talk into it. I like a few things in reserve. When do we find out if we have what it takes? It's when a lot of those extras are stripped away and we're left with nothing but ourselves and the help of God to find out if we have what it takes.
I even chuckle because sometimes we look in the fridge and there's food in there, there's things in there, we can say, or the pantry, we say things like, "Oh, we've got nothing to eat, and there's all this food in there." Yeah. You just don't want to eat that.
All right. Now here's another one that we might miss when we look at this verse. So we're going to start at the beginning, 1:2. Verse 1 again. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And you, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Okay. Remember what Timothy's assignment is. His assignment is to remain in Ephesus, to refute bad teaching, to exhort and teach well, to encourage and strengthen people in their faith. And what's Paul's next prescription? It's right there in those verses. Ron, here. It's my gift to you today. It doesn't rhyme. Get yourself, Timothy, some help. How does Paul tackle the challenge in Ephesus? He gets himself some help. Who is his help? Timothy. How does he encourage Timothy to solve the problems at Ephesus? Go train yourself some help. Begin to invest in people who can help you. Now, if you really think through that, that's a process. What he's saying is actually counterintuitive. When you're in the thick of thick things, not thin things, when you are in the thick of thick things, when you are up to here in the problem, does it seem more logical to train more people to help you with the problem? Or does it seem more logical to try to swim for the surface before you drown? And yet what he's saying is, at this time when it seems like the very smartest thing that you could be doing is just struggling for your own survival, what you need to do is you need to invest in training some other people who can help you with this mission. Because in the long term, if you don't train some other people to help you with this mission, how long are you going to be up to here in the swamp? Forever. And yet exactly like carrying that little ember that you're going to have to fan into flame at the end of the day, that's not an intuitive thing for us. And so there's two points that we should take away from this. The things that will make us more gritty and able to endure are not intuitive. They aren't the logical, rational choice. They're actually the opposite of what we might run toward. All right. Let's go back to 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 7. Hope I got this right. We'll find out when I get there. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling you the truth, and I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Okay, this is Paul's declaration about himself. And he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, well, let's just stop right there. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Just the fact that he's got to reference the idea that men, when they get together, would be prone to anger and quarrel with each other is interesting. But what does he want? That men should get together and that they should pray. Now this is, I honestly think, okay, this is my opinion, I honestly think we've given prayer a really bad rap because we've ensconced it in church and weird rituals and all this stuff, as opposed to prayer is just people coming together, people who are on mission, people who recognize each other's mission and saying, I know what it feels like to be where you are. I'm going to pray to God that God would bolster and strengthen and encourage you right where you are, because you're probably demoralized. And you know why I know you're probably demoralized? Because I'm pretty demoralized too. So when we're done praying for you, I think we should pray for me because I'm just as demoralized as you. But he says, lifting holy hands. Now, that's kind of a posture thing, so we're not going to dwell on that much. That would have been the typical position of a Hebrew in prayer. But what's the bit with holy hands? Have you ever been so distracted that you couldn't really pray? And that when you sat down to pray, there was 20 other things going through your mind? Have you ever started to pray and pretty soon, I don't know, your to-do list for the day was in your mind? I mean, you intended to pray for meaningful, deep things like that you would survive for the day or whatever. And pretty soon you were thinking about what your wife told you to do, when you needed to pick your kids up. And now, look, I don't want to make us feel frustrated, but just imagine for a moment. Just imagine that you were God. And you had listened to people's prayers the way most people pray. I mean, I'm just posing this as a thought, right? It's an interesting curiosity, right? What would it be like for, Lord, hi, it's Glenn. I'm here to... Yes, would you like to finish the sentence, Glenn? Well, I'll be back. I'm thinking of my to-do list right now. Right, and imagine that going on millions of times a day.
It's a good thing we're not God.
Yes?
That got so bad for me at one point, I changed the way I pray. I sit down and I repeat in Psalm 46:10 over and over until I actually be still and can think clearly. Because it started getting, like you said, probably 20 things or 40 things easy. Work, family, house. Like, just, it's saying it's so easy. Another thing that really helps for me, though, is to pray out loud. it really helps me focus on what I'm thinking. Otherwise, if you just pray in your head, I mean, it's easy just to fall asleep.
And then, like you said, it's get praise some God's word, those scriptures out loud.
So it's over and over until
get focused in the Word of God.
Yeah.
So what would you say that you know the Holy Hands would be like the definition to like the great distractions and focusing focus?
Well, there's a couple of things. I mean, in the context of everything that's being said here, yeah, first off, distractions, right? We embrace this very simple definition of holiness, which is to be set apart. You can't be set apart to too many things, or you're set apart to nothing. So if you're set apart to everything, you're set apart to nothing. But then the other thing would certainly be, is there stuff... Have you ever felt like, well, I know I should pray, but my life is such a shambles, and frankly, I feel almost hypocritical coming to God for help, because the reason I'm coming to God for help is because I didn't listen to God to begin with.
Too many people think that, or we all have it done, yeah.
Or as I said in one of the emails that God sent out in the past couple of weeks, there's two different types of advice that most people go to. Right? The first is how to do something. The second type of advice is what to do when you didn't follow the advice that they gave you in part one. Right? What to do when you didn't do what you were supposed to do and you now have twice as much of a mess. Well, have you ever gone to God at the point where you had twice as much of a mess as you had if you would have just listened to God to begin with? Don't laugh at me like you've never been there. So, back to your question. So there are things that I think we do that minimize our effectiveness in prayer. Right? And we all know some of these things, right? If you're just completely being disobedient to God, don't be surprised when God is not receptive to your overtures for help.
Until you repent.
But then there, it implies here a coming together of people. But when you're sitting in wherever it is that you pray or standing or wherever it is that you might have as a dedicated place where you pray, it's easy for you to be distracted. Now, I'm not saying we can't get distracted in a group setting when we're praying, but there's a greater probability that we can focus on something when we're there together for a few minutes praying together. Why? Because typically somebody's praying out loud, so we have something to focus on. We actually maybe even feel like our united efforts matter a little bit more. I'm not saying they do. I don't want to turn this into something weird or superstitious, which is why I say prayer, I think, gets a bad rap sometimes because of all the things we couch it in. So what I think he's saying is if people will just get together and they will focus intently for a little while on the needs, the concerns, then it can make a big difference. And finally, let's just remember, what does Paul say to Timothy here at the beginning of the second letter that we're reading? I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. So what does it make others feel like when they know they're being prayed for? I mean, let's just hypothetically assume, now, I'm not trying to offend anybody, but let's just suppose that prayer is meaningless and doesn't do a thing. But you think it does. And I say, I've just gone to the presence of God and asked for your success in this. What does it do for your motivation? Of course it does. Even if prayer itself had no effect. And we're not saying that prayer doesn't have an effect. We're simply saying that even the belief, the confident belief that someone has prayed for me, is going to probably compel me to press on just a little bit more.
Or when I say I'm praying for somebody, then I forget to pray for them. But we've never done that, have we?
All right, final point here. Minimize distractions and temptations. We're going to go to 2 Timothy 2. All right, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. All right, I want to focus on the first part about getting entangled. One of the greatest, easiest ways to get distracted. Remember what we said, that every day we wake up and we do a cost-benefit analysis. We don't do it consciously, but we still do. Should I go to work today? Should I do these things? Should I stay married today? Should I, whatever it is. We engage in this as human beings. Now, if I have one or two big things that I'm living for, remember what we said, the bigger the goal, especially if it's one that we feel is something that has been decreed for us, prepared for us by God, the more probable it is that we're going to stay in it. The more distractions that I have, not only the less energy do I have to pour into the singular big goal, but the more probable it is that the distractions are going to pull me away. Let's come back to this text. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. So what is the assumption that Paul has about being a soldier for Christ? You're going to go through stuff, right? That's inevitable. So he's not even pretending that that's not true. Share in suffering as a good soldier for Christ. And then he says, no soldier gets entangled with civilian pursuits. Why not? Shoot, man, this suffering ain't for me. I think I'm going home to mama. Right? Why would I stay in the difficult thing if I had other options? The more options we create for ourselves toward interesting diversions and amusements, the less probable it is that we're going to have the grit that it takes to stay with it. So let's come back to the potential cadets at West Point in their first 6-week boot camp. What if they had the option of going home? Do you realize they're not even given the option? Once they sign up, they're not even given the option to quit for 3 weeks. I watched a video where it showed one kid getting dressed down. So for this 6-week period, they are assigned to senior year officers in training who look out for them. And here's the way the one senior officer, I mean, I'm talking senior year in school, is dressing down the cadet to be. I can't trust you to quit. You're not smart enough to know if you should quit yet. Wow.
That's messed
with
your mind.
If we create for ourselves useful exit ramps, we're going to take them. It's only a matter of time. And you can say to yourself, no, I won't. Yes, you will. When it gets difficult enough, if there is an exit ramp, you will take it. So the only solution is don't build the exit ramp. Well, that was pretty good time. I was going to say I'm done. Any questions? Any